Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. The world is sometimes would seem like a conundrum. It does not generally believe that God exists. It certainly doesn't trust God to do what is right. But you will hear them make proclamations concerning God nonetheless. You will hear it often said by people that they really like Jesus because Jesus represents love and represents kindness to one another, but that they do not like the God of the Old Testament because the God of the Old Testament seems to be a vengeful God and quite mean and shows a lot of anger. They somehow think that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. That somehow or other, Jesus is not divine. That somehow or other, Jehovah in the Old Testament has nothing to do with Jesus in the New Testament. That Jesus somehow changed whatever was coming down from God above. Now, clearly, if you are a Christian or know anything of the Bible, that is not the case. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. But at times that sentiment even reaches into a Christian's way of thinking. Sometimes a Christian will think about God in the Old Testament in a certain manner and will look at Jesus in the New Testament in a totally different light. And that is something that we should never do and never condone, because God is the same throughout eternity. There is no shadow of movement with God. He changes not. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You think about some of the wonderful sermons that we have in the New Testament. These men that preached, you think of Peter, Day of Pentecost, and throughout the book of Acts. Where did he preach from? He didn't preach from the Gospels. He didn't preach from the New Testament. It wasn't written. Where did he preach? He preached from the Old Testament. When Paul is preaching in the synagogues, he's not preaching from anything written down concerning Christ in the New Testament. Those things, again, may or may not have been written yet. Where is he preaching from? He's preaching from the Old Testament, the things about Jesus. He goes forth and says that the Scriptures said that the Christ was going to be killed, be in the grave for 3 days. According to the Scriptures, he's not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the things of Christ there. And you think about Philip on the road, that he's taken to the road with the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch has the book of Isaiah open. And he says, "Who is this man speaking about?" And Philip takes him through and shows him Jesus in Isaiah. And then, of course, you think about Jesus after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, and those two men, those two disciples, were walking along, and they were so depressed because Jesus had died. They did not know that he had been risen yet. And Jesus rebukes them. And he goes, beginning in Genesis, and goes throughout the Old Testament, and teaches them and shows them all of the things concerning Christ. It would be fascinating, it would be amazing to have that sermon. And to know, it probably lasted for hours, to have Jesus walking there with you, explaining the Old Testament and all of the things that point to Him. The Old Testament is about the same thing that the New Testament is. How God is intervening on man's behalf to save sinners. Because that's exactly what mankind needs. Mankind can't do it himself. Say, well, how can it be that the Old Testament reveals God in the same way that the New Testament is? I thought it was a progressive revelation. Indeed, it is a progressive revelation. We learn more and more about God as we go through the Scriptures. But God is not different in the Old Testament than He is in the New Testament. Sometimes we might miss those glimpses that God gives us concerning who He is. One of the things that we've been doing is studying the names of God, studying who God is by how He reveals Himself. And we're coming to this morning looking at Exodus chapter 34 at an amazing way that God reveals Himself in the Old Testament and how He reveals Himself to His people. We're going to read the first 9 verses of Exodus chapter 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee 2 tables of stone, like unto the first. And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds be feed before that mount. Pardon me. And he hewed 2 tables of stone like unto the first. Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hands the 2 tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the 3rd and to the 4th generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. To truly get a grasp of what God is revealing to us here in Exodus 34, we need to understand the context of what's going on. That's why I read Exodus 34:33 as our scripture reading this morning, to put it in our minds of what was happening with the nation of Israel in relation to God. The Israelites had sinned. That's a common phrase throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament. But specifically, you recall that Moses had gone up into the mount to receive the commandments written on tables of stone. And he was with God for 40 days and 40 nights. And the Israelites were down at the bottom of the mount, and they saw the thunderings and the lightnings, and they were sinning because they said, Moses isn't coming back. We're going to choose us a God to serve, and we're going to follow that God and choose us someone else to follow. And they made the golden calf, and they sinned grievously before the Lord. And the Lord was going to cast them out. And you remember Moses interceding on their behalf. And Moses coming before the Lord and asking for forgiveness based off of nothing. Not saying, well, we deserve it, or anything other than God's mercy. He intercedes, and God relents. But the way that God relents is not something that satisfies Moses. See, in Exodus 33, Jehovah says, I'm going to send you an angel before you. I'll send my messenger before your face. I am no longer going to go with you. To this point, remember that Jehovah was going to be in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, leading the people, being in the midst of the camp. Whenever they set up camp, the tabernacle was supposed to be in the middle of it. So Jehovah was right there in the midst. So now he says, because of your sin, I am not going to do that. I'm not going to be with you, because I'll consume you on the way. Instead, I'm going to send my angel before you, and he is going to conquer the land of Canaan for you, and then you'll enter in. I'm no longer going to be among you. And so Moses, again, intercedes on the behalf of the children of Israel. And he says that if you're not going to go with me, then don't send us. I don't want to go without you. To me, there's no point. You've placed your name upon us. You have to be with us. And the Lord states to Moses, because of the favor that Moses has found in his sight, the grace that he's bestowed upon Moses, that he will go with them. He'll do as Moses asks. But again, that's not enough for Moses. Moses, and this is shocking when you think about it, Moses asks to see God's glory. He asks to see and understand more about God. Who in the history of mankind has seen and known more about God than Moses? Who has spoken to God more often? Who has seen God as much as Moses has? You remember that Moses glowed because of being in the presence of the Lord, and he had to hide his face with a veil. This is Moses we're talking about, and yet he still wants to see and understand more of who God is. That's something that should make us feel guilty. Because we don't seek the same. That we don't seek it more and more to understand who God is. When someone in such great closeness to God wants to get closer to God. So he asks God to see his glory. And God responds and says, no man can see God and live. But what I will do is I will take you and I will place you in the cleft of the rock. And I'll cover you with my hand. And I will pass by before you. And after I've passed by, I will remove my hand. And you'll be able to see me from the back. But while I pass by, I will proclaim my name unto you. I'll proclaim who I am. So this is what happens in Exodus chapter 34. This is what's taking place. Think about the name of God. In the Authorized Version, we have the capitalization of L-O-R-D, Lord. That is the translator's efforts to make us understand the name Jehovah. That's the translation for Jehovah. And so he's proclaiming that name. Now, throughout the book of Genesis and throughout the book of Exodus, the name Jehovah is used. But we're not given to know exactly where that name came from. We're not told all that that name means. In fact, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm sure Joseph as well, they called him Lord. They called him Jehovah. But we're never told that they were given that name. We're never told about that. It may have happened, but we don't have it in our scriptures. We first see the revelation of the name Jehovah to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. The second time that God speaks forth his name to declare it to us is here in Exodus chapter 34. And he declares it. Now I want you to understand something, that as he declares his name, the verses that I read, when it says Jehovah, the Lord God, Jehovah El, and then there are words that are following that. Those words are not trying to be descriptive of who God is. That's part of his name. It's all connected. When he says Jehovah, Jehovah El, in verse 6, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. That's the name of God. Not just Jehovah, not just Jehovah El, but all of that is who God is. He's revealing that to us. He's showing us himself. And this is the God of the Old Testament. Now let's look at some of these things that he calls himself. Jehovah. This should be very familiar to us. This is the I Am. The self-existent one. The eternal one. The mighty God. Jehovah El. He is above all. And he proved that when he brought the children of Israel out of Exodus, didn't he? All of the plagues that were rained down upon the Egyptians were to show them that their false gods had no power. That each one of those false gods were to something, to the sun or to the Nile or to some animal, the crocodile or the frogs or whatever it might be. And Jehovah, through those plagues, was showing them that those gods had no power because Jehovah had it all. And so he's Jehovah El, the mighty God Jehovah. But that is not where he stops. He doesn't say, that's all that I am, Moses. No, he says, I'm Jehovah El, merciful. Merciful. Think about this. The children of Israel had just sinned. Grievously sinned against the Lord. Had chosen to worship a golden calf instead of Jehovah. And yet, when Moses is asking about who God is, and God is proclaiming his name, the first thing that comes is, I'm Jehovah El, merciful. I'm merciful. I am not going to give you what you deserve. I am not going to wipe you off of the face of the earth. I am not going to cast you into hell the first time that you sin. I'm merciful. You think about this, God could give us what we deserve. My kids constantly repeat the phrase, and I think it's just a matter of being a kid, because I think we all did it when we were kids. That's not fair. That's not fair. Somebody got something, and that's not fair because I didn't get it. They got more time doing this, I didn't get the time. That's not fair. Well, life isn't fair, and thankfully, God is not fair. If God were fair, He would give us what we deserve. That would be fair. That would be equitable. Everyone would receive their just deserts. None of us want to receive our just deserts. Thankfully, God calls Himself merciful. That's His name. That's who He is. He hasn't changed. We didn't find mercy in Jesus Christ brand new once Jesus became on the scene. No, it was always who God is. It's always who God has been. But not only is He merciful in not giving us the things that we deserve, He's also gracious in giving us things we don't deserve, things we haven't earned. The Israelites didn't earn anything in God's sight. That God chose Abraham. God chose Isaac. God chose Jacob over Esau. God chose to use Joseph. He chose the children of Israel, God's chosen people. The doctrine of election is throughout the Old Testament. Whenever you see that name, it's God's chosen people. He didn't choose them because they were good, and that's clear from the accounts that we read concerning them, isn't it? It'd be foolish to think, well, God chose them because they're wonderful people. We never find that. We would be foolish to start thinking of ourselves that way. No, God is gracious. I remember someone saying, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's how you can spell the word grace. And there's so much more to it than that. But you can think of that phrase. This is who God has been throughout eternity. He is gracious. He gives us spiritual blessings that we don't deserve, that we haven't earned, that we cannot earn. But He's saying to Moses, this is completely who I am. This is not an attribute, although it is an attribute of God. This is who I am. It's part of my being. This is about me. So He says to Moses, I am Jehovah. Jehovah El, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. You know, that word is not used very often nowadays, but it is a fantastic word. It is a beautiful word. You think about what that means. Throughout the scriptures, you will find accounts of the first major sin and what happens to that person who commits the first major sin. You think of Cain and Abel. And when Cain murders his brother, he is cast out and marked, and he's ostracized. You think about that, people who commit murder nowadays, frequently they look like they get away with it. God is not coming down and doing to them what He did to Cain. He's long-suffering. But you'll find throughout the scriptures, time and again, the first time that a major sin has been committed, God acts quickly and shows us what the just deserts of that are. But then you see that happening later on, and God is long-suffering. He is long-suffering. He doesn't bring about what should be brought about from our perspective or the law's perspective immediately. Sometimes He's waiting for the sin to fill up. Sometimes He's waiting because He's going to intercede on our behalf. You think of the stories, the accounts of people being converted to God and their description of their life before that and how sinful and awful that it looks. And you say, well, God was long-suffering. God was long-suffering with that person. He didn't give them what they deserved, and He waited and He waited and He waited. And then was gracious and gave them something they didn't deserve. That's the long-suffering of God. And if we're honest with ourselves, we should be putting ourselves into that place. Because He was long-suffering with us. He was long-suffering with us. Not only is it Jehovah El, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, but He's abundant in goodness. Abundant in goodness. You know, this is something that we think about, that God is good. Yes, He is good. But we've always known that God is good, but He's abundant in goodness. That's the idea here, is that He's pouring out that goodness. He's pouring out that goodness. And in the context, He's pouring it out to the Israelites. In the broader context, He's pouring it out upon His people, whether Jew or Gentile. He's pouring it out because he's abundant in goodness. You know, you think of that phrase in that quotation in Romans chapter 8, where God works all things together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. That good that he's talking about there is not my physical well-being. That would be wonderful if it was the health and wealth gospel, that I was going to be perfectly healthy and I was going to be wealthy just because I followed God. But clearly that is not scriptural. So what can that verse mean? He's talking about my spiritual good. He works all things for my spiritual good. He's abundant in goodness unto me, in that he'll use any circumstance in my life, whether it looks good or bad, to my spiritual benefit. Because my spiritual benefit is so much more important than my physical well-being. My physical well-being is nothing in the span of eternity. My spiritual well-being is everything in the span of eternity. And God is working goodness in my life because that's who he is. That's who he has always been. He's abundant in goodness, and he's also abundant in truth. It flows out of it. He is truth. There's so much today questioning any absolute. No one wants an absolute. The world doesn't want that because they're constantly wanting to do things their own way. An absolute means that they can't. Well, God is abundant in truth. It is absolute. There is nothing else that is true apart from God. Everything that is true flows from God because that's who he is. And he is abundant in these things. He is abundant in mercy and grace and long-suffering and goodness and truth. You think about the name given to Jesus Christ. He is truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's who he is. This is the truth of God's Word. But now it seems to change a little bit. The name of God that's flowing out from him, Jehovah, Jehovah, El, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. Keeping mercy for thousands. There are times in redemption history where God has saved thousands at a time. Where he has called out a people in one mass. And you say, well, how does that work? Isn't salvation an individual thing? Yes, it is. But I am certainly not going to limit the power of the Spirit of God to save 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. That was keeping mercy for thousands immediately. He does this throughout the Old Testament. He does this by not destroying the Israelites when they couldn't have been destroyed. When, if it was me, and how inflexible I am with my children, they would have been destroyed. Doing something that awful, there's no chance. They have no possibility of receiving mercy for the things that they did in the Old Testament. And yet God is keeping mercy for thousands. And not only is he keeping mercy, not giving the things they deserve, he's forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And remember, this is the name of God. This is who he is. This is who he has always been. Remember that before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. It was before God created this world that within the council of the Godhead, it was decided that Jesus Christ was going to die for sinners. There's never been any different from God's perspective. That's who he's always been. He is forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin in the Old Testament. He forgives the iniquity of the Israelites. He forgives their transgression. He forgives their sin. And thankfully, he does the same for us through the blood of Christ. He forgives our iniquity and our sin. And yet, he doesn't clear the guilty. That's part of who he is. He will by no means clear the guilty. Now you say, well, that doesn't seem to go together. Those two things where he's forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin on the one hand, and yet not clearing the guilty on the other hand. How can those two things merge together in God? We're going to get to that in a few minutes and see how it's possible for that to be who God is. But I want you to look at the prayer of Moses after God reveals this name to him. After God says, this is who I am, Moses, I am Jehovah, Jehovah El, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty. This is who I am. And what does Moses reply? In verse 8, Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Moses comes to pray before God, and this prayer should be our prayer continually. Let Jehovah be among us. Let the name that he just gave us be among us. Let the self-existent, eternal, almighty God, who's merciful and gracious, who's long-suffering, who's abundant in goodness and truth, who's keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving my iniquity, transgression, and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, let him be among us. That should be a prayer we constantly have. That should be a prayer that is constantly ringing from our lips. Let that God be among us. What other type of God could you ask for? In man's minds, mankind is, over the millennia, created all types of gods to worship. And yet none of them reflect who Jehovah is, who is merciful and gracious, who's long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and sin, and yet is just, who will by no means clear the guilty. And Moses asks this, and he said, and why does he ask it? He's honest. He says, for we are a stiff-necked people. He's reflecting exactly what God said about the Israelites. We're a stiff-necked people. We're stubborn. We're a people who constantly want to do things our own way. The only cure for that, Lord, is for you to be among us. For you to be with us. And then he asks for forgiveness. He asks for forgiveness, and you notice he doesn't say anything about why he should be forgiven. Why forgiveness should come to the people of Israel. He just says, pardon our iniquity and our sin. How can he just say that? Because God revealed that's who he is. Because he is the forgiver of sin. He is the forgiver of transgression and iniquity. So how do you have any way to come before the Lord to ask for forgiveness? It's based off of who he is, not off of who you are. It's based off of the nature of who God is, who he has revealed himself to be. That is the only way we can find forgiveness. We find it in God, not in ourselves, not in someone else, not in some action that we've done. And Moses understands this completely. And he says, Lord, forgive us for our iniquity and our sin. And then he says, take us for thine inheritance. Keep us under your name. Keep us walking with you. Keep your name upon us, as you've promised that you will. Now, when you think about this, when you think about God is revealing himself this way, and you think about the children of Israel and their constant sin before the Lord, hopefully it reminds us of ourselves and how we constantly do the same. But one of the sure ways to have prayer answered is to pray according to Scripture. It's to pray according to what God has said. Lord, you said this in this situation. It applies to my situation now. Please answer my prayer. And God answers prayer. Moses does this in Numbers chapter 14. In Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 through 21, to give you the context of what's happening here, this is the children of Israel have come to the base of the land of Canaan, to the southernmost tip of the land of Canaan. They're at Kadesh Barnea. And they've sent the spies into the land for 40 days and 40 nights. They sent the 12 spies into the land, and the spies have gone in and they spied out the land. And they've come back, and they've come back with grapes, and they've said, this is a land flowing with milk and honey. It is everything God has said this land is. It is truly an amazing thing. But 10 of the spies say, yeah, it's an amazing thing, but we can't do it. We can't take this land. It's not in our power to do so. We'll be consumed by the people. We're grasshoppers in our own sight compared to them. There's giants in the land. This is not a good thing. And you remember that Caleb and Joshua stood up and said, no, you're getting it wrong. We would have never been able to take this land apart from God. We could do nothing apart from God. If God is with us, it doesn't matter what these people do. We'll conquer the land because God has promised it. And they speak up in favor of going into the land. And the people pick up stones to kill Joshua and Caleb because of the things that they're saying. And not only that, they say, we are not going to follow Moses anymore. We're going to choose a new leader, and we're going to go back to Egypt because we had it so much better there. You think about what all that God has done for the children of Israel, taking them out of Egypt, giving them the commandments, not wiping them off of the face of the earth because of their sin with the golden calf, and all of the things in between, all of the issues they had along the way, parting the Red Sea, giving them water in the desert, giving them food, giving them all of the things they needed. And yet here they're saying, we're going to go choose somebody else and go back to where we started from. We're going back to the world. God shines His glory down. Places it upon the tabernacle and calls Moses to Himself. And He says to Moses that He is going to do now, destroy the Israelites. And He's going to take Moses and He's going to make a people from Moses. And that's going to be His chosen people. And Moses intercedes. Moses intercedes again on the behalf of the children of Israel. And look at verses 13 through verse 19. And Moses of chapter 14 of Numbers. And Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou cloud goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which He sware unto them, therefore He hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, where did He speak what's coming next? He spoke it in Exodus chapter 34. He said, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. So Moses comes before the Lord, and the Lord is going to destroy the Israelites. And what does Moses say? He says, Lord, remember your name. Remember who you told me you were when you placed me in the cliff of the rock. You told me that you were Jehovah, Jehovah El, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That will by no means clear the guilt. That's who you told me you were. Be that person even now. And how does Jehovah respond? Verse 20 and 21, and the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Whose word did he pardon according to? Jehovah said, I've pardoned according to your word, talking to Moses. But in fact, whose word was it? It was the Lord's word. It was what the Lord said to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. And Moses was quoting it to him, was saying, this is who you said you are. How can you now do this to the people? Because of who you are. And Jehovah responds and says, I will act according to what you've said. Because that's who I am. Because I pardon iniquity and transgression and sin. And he did. He brought the people into the land. Now he did kill off all of the people from above 20 years old and onward, other than Joshua and Caleb. But he brought their children in. He kept them as the children of Israel, as the chosen people of God. So how is this possible? How is it that he can fulfill the name he's given himself? Because it seems like there's a contradiction there from the human perspective, where he says that he is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and yet will by no means clear the guilty. How can he forgive and not clear the guilty? We asked that question a little while ago. How is it possible, like in Psalm 85:10, where it says, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. How is it possible for that to be true? That God can forgive sin and yet not clear the guilty? It is only possible through Jesus Christ. We have no peace with God. We have no reckoning with God, left to our own devices. And yet God has sent his Son to die on the cross for sinners, to die on the cross for his people, for his chosen people. No different than what he says to Moses in Exodus. He sends his Son to die. In John chapter 3 it says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. That's where we were. Except God shined his light upon us. And God has chosen a people. We were sinners. We needed God's mercy. We needed God's grace. Through his long suffering, through his goodness and his truth, he sent his Son to die for sinners. So that he paid the price for people. So that he paid the price for his people. That's the only way he can be merciful to them. The price has been paid. Because otherwise, they're declared guilty before a just God. That's the only way God's justice can still be there. It's through the death of one that was able to die. That's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's how it happens. That's how God can even do that in Exodus. How he can be merciful and gracious and forgiving. All of those things he calls himself. The name he takes to himself is only possible because before the foundation of the world, there was a lamb that was slain. There was a lamb that was to be killed. Jesus Christ was going to die for sinners. For the Israelites, for Moses, for Joshua, for Caleb, and for anyone who believes upon his name. Anyone who trusts Christ, shows himself to be one of God's elect. The price was paid. He took his sin, your sin, upon him on the cross and gave his righteousness to you. He reconciled you to himself. And he gives to ministers of the gospel and gives to every Christian a ministry of reconciliation, to proclaim those same things, to shout loud and clear that there is life in Jesus Christ. There is salvation in his name and in no other name. There is an absolute that the world doesn't like to hear about. There is only one way, and it is through Jesus Christ. Believe upon him. That's what God is saying to Moses. That's what Moses repeats back to God. He says, this is who you are. Do you understand the problem that man has? It's not God's problem, it's man's problem. We're not able. But do you see the glory of God and his salvation through his Son? Do you see his name and what it means? That this is Jehovah, Jehovah El, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. That is who he is, that's who he always has been, that's who he always will be. Those are not just adjectives to describe him. That is his name. That is the name that Moses uses for him. That is how God can be just and justifier of the ungodly is through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's there in his name in Exodus 34. It's there for us to see. Do you know him? And do you know him as he's revealed throughout the scriptures? Not just part of him, but all of him. And so we point you to Jesus Christ. Amen.